You would take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. If you've paid attention to the news in the last, 2 to 3 years, we'll say it, you've probably recognized that our country has come head-to-head with a crisis with authority. Whether you've read it or seen it or heard about it, you've obviously come face-to-face with abuses that authority has taken, that have ultimately led to rioting and demonstration, marches, protests, and much more. In each of these abuses and in each of these instances, which have ultimately even been fueled by some of the sensationalism of them, really have led to a lot of mistrust in authority and even rebellion against authority, because they come to assume, or people have come to assume, that authority is out to get them for some reason or another. And although that might be a kind of a new thing in our culture and in our society, that assumption that authority is just out for itself is not something that's new. That assumption is not something that's recent. Abusing one's authority for personal gain has been around ever since the fall of mankind. Oppression, suppression, and self-interest has occurred among authorities ever since civilization has happened, and it has happened in every community and every civilization, causing a lot of distrust. So the question becomes, what happens now in Luke 7 when Jesus walks onto the scene and he is declared by a Roman authority, a centurion, to be a man of authority, knowing that Rome oppresses, suppresses, and gains profits from the people that they conquer? Is Jesus going to use his authority the same way that Rome uses her authority? Or is it going to be different? What kind of authority is Jesus going to display and demonstrate? How is Jesus going to use his authority, and what does he get out of it? Those are some of the questions that Luke now seeks to answer, having demonstrated that Jesus has authority. And in a world where authorities abuse their powers for self-interest, is there any difference in Jesus' authority than the guy down the road's authority? Because let's face it, he certainly talks a different game, doesn't he? Chapter 6 has revealed mercy and righteousness in his conversation. And so now the question is, does we see that he talks good, or he talks well, he talks right, but how is he going to demonstrate that authority? How is he going to live it out? And Luke now shows us this kind of authority that Jesus displays so that we can live certain about Jesus' authority. We can live knowing that Jesus' authority is vastly different than the authority that maybe is above us that's abusing their power. And Luke has laid the groundwork here by sharing the centurion's account, where Jesus' authority is merely by the spoken word and people are healed. And now he moves into a second thing that gives us hope. God's word is out. Mark chapter 7, starting in verse 11. Soon afterward, that's Jesus, he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. As he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out. The only one was a widow, and a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came up and touched the bier, and the bearers stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up, and began to speak. And Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." And this report about him spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. Father, we ask that you would reveal to us what kind of authority Jesus has, and that we would live certain. Authority is what's best for his creation for us. And so, Father, I pray that you would give us a greater glimpse of who you are so that we might live a greater life for you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. Luke begins, and he says, soon after, in verse 11, so at some point after Jesus has healed the centurion's servant. Now, I remind you, we didn't read it. A centurion is a Roman soldier who is over 80 to 100 soldiers. And he has a servant who's sick, and he sends for Jesus to come heal him. And Jesus comes to heal him, but he doesn't make it all the way to his house because the centurion sends his friends and with a message that says, "Hey, you're a man of authority. All you have to do is speak it, and my servant will be well." And Jesus says, whoa, and by very speaking the words "be healed," not present with him, Jesus' authority is to heal. And so sometime after that event, Luke now tells us of another event. And the link between these events is Jesus' authority. What kind of authority is Jesus? Jesus makes his way to this small village called Judea, and the village is about 20 miles southwest of Capernaum. He's traveling with his posse, right? And his posse is made up of 12 of his disciples, but then a whole bunch of other followers. And so Jesus has a group of maybe up to 100, 200 people who are just literally following him around the countryside as his posse. And they're just there to listen. And I think that even 100 or 200 is Jesus. Because you have to remember, when Jesus teaches, he gets in front of 4,000 men, 5,000 men, great multitudes. So regardless, Jesus has this great group of people, and they come to this city, and as they approach the city, as they're about to enter the gate, out comes another large group. This group of people, though, is a demon. And that's in the middle of the required quick action. Obviously, the body is going to deteriorate. And so once that occurred, that body would be anointed with spices and oils. It would be wrapped in cloth, and then it would be placed on a plank. Usually, in the evening, when the heat had died down, when the heat had reduced, they would then go take the body to a burial. And a procession of mourners would go from the place of preparation, and they would be all led by the family to the tomb. The tombs were not located in the city usually, but almost picturing and if they come face to face, Jesus begins to understand the crowd begins to understand. Verse 12 gives us a good first of all, a maniac
wrath of God. So death is a sad thing. Death is a time for mourning. Death is a time for crying and weeping. So any death is sad. But it gets sad. Because now youth goes on to say, not only that he's died, but this man is but to make matters worse, he finally comes. And so the events have gone immediately from sad to shattered to sad. And Jesus comes face to face with his head of the furthermore, not only to their own child, but to their husband and their husband. And in every culture, across every generation, this deserves empathy. In fact, I like how one
commentator describes this woman. He says, she's an orphaned widow. She's an orphaned widow. She has no husband to care for her. She has no children to care for her. She is the least of everything. And in every culture and in every society, she is just a destiny. And this is the society into a first century readers to us today should empathize or sympathize, I should say, with this woman over the tragedy that has occurred in her life. Because she has an uncertain future. She has no one to care for her. So Jesus walks in and they walk out. The question becomes, how is Jesus going to respond? How is he going to react? He has authority, so how's he going to use his authority? Will he use his authority? Does Jesus even care? That's maybe the prevailing question that Luke wants us to get to. Does Jesus even care? Well, immediately we see the answer to that question, right? Well, that question doesn't linger very long. For verse 13, we find immediately says, and when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her. I think what Luke wants us to see, I think what I want you to see this morning is, first, you can live certain Jesus has compassionate authority. Jesus has compassionate authority, and you can be certain of that. Now, as Luke introduces this compassion in verse 13, he says, when the Lord saw her. And at first glance, we might just blow over that and not think anything of it. But this is the first time that Luke, as a narrator, uses the title Lord for Jesus. In fact, this is the first time that, or the only time that a gospel writer, Luke is the only gospel writer before the resurrection of Jesus that will call Jesus Lord and use that title to describe him. And so this is a significant event. This doesn't happen by accident. Other people will call Jesus Lord. Other people will declare him Lord throughout the Gospels. But as a narrator, as one who is writing as an all-seeing eye, so to speak, Luke looks down and now he says, okay, now is the appropriate time. The Spirit of God says, now is the appropriate time to say, the Lord saw her. So what's significant about the term Lord? Well, the term Lord denotes authority from one's position. Authority from one's exalted position. We see the authority of Jesus in verses 1 to 10. What kind of authority it is. And I think that Luke uses this title extremely intentionally because he wants to highlight Jesus as one with authority, but his authority is used compassionately. Jesus cares. And Luke says, The Lord saw her. He's one with authority who sees her. And the result of seeing her as one with authority is compassion. Well, what is compassion? Well, the word literally means to be moved in your inward parts. And the Greeks understood this to be shaken to the core of your emotions. Really, it's to be shaken to the point that you're moved to action. You've all probably seen the commercials, right, of starving children in a third world country, abused and mistreated animals, children who are diseased in a wheelchair or crippled in the hospital. What's the point of showing you those pictures? Compassion. That your emotions are swelled and are moved and are shaken. Why? Not just so that you can be emotional, but rather so that you can act on that, right? So that you can give. Likewise, this is the case with this compassion word. It's so that we find that Jesus' emotions are moved in such a way that they require him to act. Or he desires to act, and he will act. And he's so overcome by emotion that Jesus is going to act. And I think it's interesting that this particular word, compassion, in the Greek, is only used about of Jesus and by Jesus. In fact, it's used of only works that God could do. Let me demonstrate. When Jesus looks on the multitudes, the Bible says he has compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. Okay? As a result of that, Jesus sends his disciples out, giving them his authority to heal and cast out demons. Jesus' compassionate authority led to protect and provide for people. In another account, Jesus has compassion on the multitudes, 5,000 and 4,000, because they were hungry. You know those stories, right? So what does Jesus' compassion move him to do? To feed them and to provide for them. Another account, Jesus has compassion on two beggars who were blind. And so what does his compassion compel him to do? To give them sight. Another time, a leper. Another time, a widow with a dead son. Jesus uses this term in the parable of the prodigal son. And you'll remember that the son has gone wayward and now he's returning home. He's covered with pig manure. He's starving. And his father is there looking for him. And as he sees him, Jesus says his father has compassion on him. So what did the father do? He hiked up his robe and he ran to him. And he said, "Bring me the best robe that you have. Kill the fatted calf." He provided for him. And so what I want you to see is that when the Bible talks about Jesus having compassion, it's more than just Jesus being sympathetic or feeling bad for somebody. No, it's Jesus using his authority to meet a tragic situation. That's the authority of Jesus. That's the authority that Luke wants us to see, I believe. That Jesus cares. Tragedy stirs God's emotion. Does God care when ... there's a tragedy? The answer is yes. There's a spiritual song we sang growing up in my church every now and then, and it goes like this. Does Jesus care when my heart is pained, too deeply for mirth or song, as the burdens pass and the cares distress and the way grows weary and long? The last verse of that song says, does Jesus care when I've said goodbye to the dearest on earth to me, and my sad heart aches till it nearly breaks? Is it aught to him? Does he see? And then the chorus goes, oh yes, he cares. I know he cares. His heart is touched with my grief. When the day is weary and the nights are dreary, I know my Savior cares. Does Jesus care? The answer is yes. And you can be certain of this because he is compassionate. He uses his authority to be compassionate. He sympathizes with us. He compassionately acts on our behalf. But here's the deal, friends. Here's the thing. This story is but a glimpse of the compassion of God. This is but a glimpse of God's great love for his people and his compassion, his emotions which move us which moved him to action. And God's compassion and God's care is so strong that he came to earth not to temporarily reverse the effects of sin and disease and illness, not for one generation, but for every generation, to completely remove it from his creation. That is his compassion. So that in the end, he can dwell among us in his perfection. You see, God's compassion and God's care sent Jesus, the ultimate means to victory over every tragedy, every sadness, every effect of sin. And in Jesus, God's compassion not only provides eternal life, but an eternal life without any effect of sin. You see, the ultimate form of compassion is not Jesus raising one widow's son. It's in God removing the curse of sin. And so we find that this is but a glimpse of the authority and the compassion that Jesus has, so that Paul can write, "But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." You see, God cares so much about people that Paul writes, though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. And so it is out of compassion that God serves his creation by overcoming through his authority the curse of sin. So that one day, as John writes, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with men. And he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." Revelation chapter 21. Emmanuel, God with us. Friends, the goal of God is not for us to be with him. The purpose of Christ is not for us to be with him, it's for him to be with us. It's to mold us into his image and to have compassion upon his creation in such a way that he and his perfections can now be among his creation. Because eternity is not going to be spent around some throne in a throng around a throne. No, eternity is going to be spent, the Bible says, in a new heaven and in a new earth. A garden-like atmosphere where there will be a new city of Jerusalem. And you know what will be in that city? Well, I'll tell you what won't be. As John goes on to say, he'll wipe away from their tear every eye. Death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain, nor anything. For the former things have passed away. You see, it's by God's authority that he's able to do that. And let's face it, there are some trying times in our community, as Martin prayed this morning in Sunday school. Through death and sickness and trial. Sin's curse is real today, is it not? But don't think for a second, just because we feel sin's curse, that God doesn't care. His compassion is revealed right in our text this morning. And that measure of compassion, although insurmountable in our minds to think of somebody from the dead rising again, is just a shadow of the genuine compassion that God has for you and for his people. And Jesus is the very evidence of God's compassion. Jesus' action is the evidence of God's compassion. And God's love is on display through Jesus. And so it's out of compassion that Jesus arrives at the gate with his crowd as this widow arrives at the gate with hers. It's not by accident. It's all on purpose. Because Jesus has compassionate authority. And in compassion now we find in the next verses that Jesus is moved to use his authority to give life. And so secondly, you can live certain Jesus has life-giving authority. You can live certain that Jesus has life-giving authority. He comes and he sees this woman, and look at what he says. He says, "Don't weep." What? Don't weep? Are you kidding me? If anybody has cause for weeping and mourning and grief, it's this woman. I don't know if she knows Jesus. I don't know if she's heard of Jesus. We don't know any of that. We just know that Jesus says, "Don't weep." Now, here's what I think that happens, and I'll explain why I think this in a few moments. But I think Jesus comes to her and says, "Don't weep." And she looks at him and she says, "You're a crazy man." And she continues to move on, okay? And she continues to lead the procession to the tomb. Why do I say that? Well, I'll share that with you here in a few minutes. But Jesus, out of compassion, says, "Don't weep." She continues on. So what does he do? He goes up, and as the plank with the body is on it, because they would have taken that body, wrapped in cloth, laid it on a plank, and carried it through the streets for all to see, he comes up and he grabs that plank. And he stops the pallbearers from moving, because he has something to say. Not to the crowd, but to the dead man. I don't mean to be disrespectful. How well do dead men hear? Well, Jesus is going to talk to him, isn't he? And so Jesus grabs that plank, because he has something to say. But I think we should also take note, because what did we just learn in verses 1 through 10? What did the centurion say to Jesus? "Just say the word," right? Oh, there's a little hint there. There's a little foreshadow, maybe, of the authority that Jesus has. And so Jesus says, "Young man," he doesn't know his name. Oh, he knows his name, but "Young man," and he says, "I say to you," whose authority is Jesus using when he says, "I say to you"? His own authority. He's not saying, "By the authority invested in me of the Father, by the authority invested in me in this Jewish nation, by the authority..." No, he's saying, "I say to you," whatever's going to happen next is based upon whose power, whose ability, whose authority? Jesus's. Good, bad, or indifferent, whatever comes about, it's all about who Jesus is and what kind of authority he has. And so Jesus says, "Arise." And what happens? He sits up, right? He sits up. Dead men don't move, let alone sit up. And Luke uses a bit of irony here, almost like he wants us to really get what's going on. Verse 15. "And the dead man sat up." How do dead men sit up? Well, they don't. The dead man sat up. No, he's alive. And that irony there, we ought grasp. Because it's like, what's going on here? No, he sits up. And in fact, this word "sat up" is unique to Luke. It's a medical term that speaks of one who is on their deathbed or dead and rises. In fact, the only other term that it's used is in Acts chapter 9 when Peter raises Tabitha from the dead and she sits up. And at Jesus' command, this dead man sits up. But not only does he sit up, he says he begins to speak. What's the mob's supposed saying? Dead men tell no tales. Right? Not unless Jesus is around, I guess. Because he starts talking, right? He starts talking. Can you imagine the pallbearer? You're carrying your friend. Now, this guy stops you, and he commands him to arise, and he sits up, and, "Hey, what's going on?" This is incredible. This is incredible. My grandfather drove vehicles for the local car dealership for many, many years after his retirement. He wanted something to do, so he would just go exchange vehicles, and he would go all over the country driving one vehicle to get another vehicle that somebody had purchased. Well, on one particular occasion, he had to go to Ohio and come back, and they had a very short window. It was about a 20-hour trip, but they needed the car in 24 hours, okay? Because they had to go get a hearse. And so there was a funeral, and the funeral home needed this hearse, and all of the hearses were being used at that time. And so he had to take a buddy with him, and as one of them drove, one of them slept, and his buddy was kind of a prankster. So guess where his buddy slept? True story, at least according to my grandfather. So he tells it to me as it's true. So he's driving through the night, and the plan was for him to take the vehicle. I don't remember the city in Ohio, but he was going to drive from Ohio to Chicago. And then in Chicago, they were going to swap out. Well, his buddy's tired. He's sleeping in the back. So he pulls up to a gas station, rolls down the windows, and yells, "Arise!" And his buddy sits up in the back of the hearse, opens the back of the door, and starts pumping gas. This is, I mean, for all practical intents and purposes, is not that what happens right here? I mean, isn't that what these people witness? Isn't that what they see? Other than the man is dead. The man is dead. And yet Jesus has life-giving authority. Who but God can raise the dead? Who but God can say to the dead, "Arise"? And now their heart begins to beat. Their lungs begin to pump air. Who but God can do that? And so Jesus, with a simple command based upon his own authority, gives life to the man, but he doesn't stop there. Here's why I think the mother went on. Because look at what happens next. Verse 15, Jesus gave him to his mother. Now that word "give" doesn't mean carry, okay? It means reunite. So here's why I think they kept on going while Jesus stopped them. Because Jesus had to take the son and run to catch up to mom and say, Mom, wait, here's your son. What happened? What happened? So now it's not just the son sitting up and talking, but now it's the son walking by Jesus. And at the center of this reunion is who? It's Jesus. Because he has life-giving authority. This is authority. This is power. Many assume authority to take life. But only God has authority to give life to the dead. Only God can unite a soul and a body. Because he's the keeper of every soul, of every body. Only God can give life to the dead. And unlike Elijah, or Elisha, or Peter, or Paul, who all have to pray to some God, their God, the God of creation, to raise the dead, whom does Jesus pray to? No one. It's his inherent authority by which he gives life. So here's my question for you theologians, and I'm not going to answer it. I'm going to let you think about it, digest it a little bit. When does Jesus conquer death? When does he have victory over death? I'm going to let you think about that for a little bit, because I think that will shake a little bit of our theology to see really how authoritative and how powerful Christ is. I remind you of another incident in John chapter 11. A man has died. He's been in the tomb for 4 days. Jesus stands outside the tomb. The stone is rolled away at Jesus' commands, and he says, "Lazarus, come out!" And out walks a man who's wrapped in his burial linens. His hands and his feet are bound, John says. This is the authority of Jesus, that at his very command the dead rise, and no greater authority exists than this. And so what's Luke trying to affirm for us, even just through this? Well, he's trying to affirm that we can be certain that Jesus is the Christ. We can be certain that Jesus is using his authority for the betterment of his creation. And we can live certain knowing that in his authority is giving life, not taking life. It's not oppressing or suppressing. It's not for selfish motives or selfish gains. He is giving and giving and giving. What does Jesus say? The Son of Man came to serve, right? The kind of man came to seek. All of this is Jesus giving, and it's all out of compassion, and it's all out of his authority, because he wants to give dead people life. And ultimately, isn't that what the cross and resurrection took care of? Giving dead people life? Paying the penalty of death. And those of us who are in Christ should have great hope. As Paul writes, now the dead in Christ will rise. And we can have confidence that the dead in Christ will rise because Jesus' authority is life-giving authority. Whether this man or Lazarus, a little girl, which we'll see in the upcoming months, whether himself, we have a living hope, Peter says. A hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and a confidence that God raised the Lord and will also raise us by his power. And you can live this life certain that Jesus has this life-giving authority because of this example right here. We can be confident that those who believe in him will not perish but have eternal life, right? Because of his authority. And so we must live life obedient to Jesus' authority. We must live life submitting to his teaching, submitting to his will, his word, and his ways. We must live life responding to Jesus, well, even as the crowd responds to Jesus. Because look at how the crowd responds to the authority of Jesus. They glorified God. You see, point three, you can live certain. I'm going to use a big word here, but it'll be spelled up there for you. You can live certain Jesus has doxological authority. Doxological authority. Boy, Pastor Jeff, that's a pretty big word for a Sunday morning study, isn't it? Well, doxological comes from the word glory in Greek, okay? And it's a theological term that's hip. Can I say that? It's becoming cool to use in theology. So I thought I would throw that out there. But I want you to know that if you're reading or if you're listening to the radio and you hear somebody talks about doxology or doxological things, it means simply means to glorify, to praise God. We sing the doxology. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below, right? Doxology is praise and adoration to God. And so what we find is that when Jesus uses his authority, how does he use it? Does he use it for selfish fame, for selfish fortune, for selfish motivation? No, he uses it doxologically. To God be the glory. Now this, wrap your minds around this. Who's Jesus? Jesus is God. Okay, so how is Jesus not receiving glory, but getting glory as God? Anybody? Yeah, here's how it happens, though. Here's how I think this all works together. You see, Jesus is not receiving the glory from the standpoint of he's using it for earthly motivation, for fame, fortune, and personal interest here and now. Rather, his works are glorifying an eternal perspective of who we will be in eternity. So that his power and his authority is not seen here in the it's seen in the present, but the glory is not received in the present. Rather, that glory is stored for the moment of eternity. So that when God gets the glory, as they say, and they glorify God, they are literally glorifying Jesus, not in the present, but Jesus in the future, when he will take his rightful place at the throne of God. Now, for those of you who are deep thinkers, hopefully you caught a little bit of what I was trying to say. For the rest of you, don't worry about it. God got the glory. Okay? God got the glory. And they see that he got the glory. But what do they see Jesus to be? Well, look at, they think he's a great prophet. Why do they think he's a great prophet, and what do they mean by a great prophet? Well, they think he's a great prophet like the great prophet Elijah and Elisha. Why do they consider him the great prophet? Because those were the prophets who raised the dead. So they're saying he's like them. And then they go on to say, because God has visited his people. And that idea of visited means God's presence, God's power, God's authority is residing in Jesus. And as a result of all of those, they give glory to God and they praise him. And not only do they praise him, but can you imagine? How do you keep something like that to yourself? And so this praise not only is a vertical praise, but this praise also becomes a horizontal praise as they share it with their community. And what we understand is that if we truly glorify God, if our praise is genuinely doxological, it is not only a vertical praise, but it also is a horizontal praise to outside to others. And then you jump to the New Testament and you find what believers' lives ought to be like, right? Whether you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God, right? Vertical, vertical. And then we find live at peace with all men as long as it depends upon you. We find that even the glory that we give God is not only to affect those who are with us, but also those who are against us as much as we try. And so we find from Jesus that his works are meant to glorify God, to put our attention on an eternal thing, on an eternal perspective, on God. It's interesting that this word, they glorified, this exact word here is only used of works of Christ in the book of Luke. And in the book of Luke, it begins with the shepherds. Remember the shepherds in Luke? They come and they see baby Jesus, right? Okay. And then they go and what do? They glorified God throughout all of the town and the surrounding community. And then it ends, the last time it ends is with the centurion at the crucifixion, and Jesus dies and he says, certainly this man was innocent and he glorified God. And we find that the works of Jesus, the authority that he displayed, is for the purpose of putting our attention not here, but heavenward, in an eternal perspective. And this is something that we are mindful of and that the New Testament writers are mindful of. For Paul will write in Philippians chapter 2, he says, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, not an authority, but the authority. But what follows that is, to the glory of God the Father. And there is this doxological authority that Jesus is using to get our attention on what God is doing. Why? Because at this point, the crowd's view of Jesus is at best incomplete. And as we read through Luke, if this is only where we're at, we're a little bit incomplete too. All of those will get filled in as we go throughout the book. But he wants to at least get our focus right. And so in a world where authority uses and abuses, in a world where we look at and we say, oh, they're just in it for themselves, Luke shows us Jesus, who uses authority compassionately. He uses his authority in a way that gives life. It doesn't take life. It frees people. It doesn't chain people. But he shows us a picture of Jesus that gives God the glory for his works and points our attention heavenward and not earthly. That's the kind of authority Jesus has. We'll begin to see this more and more as Luke continues on. And in a couple weeks, we'll even get some pretty serious questions that are asked of Jesus about his authority. And he'll be able to answer them by using some of these examples that we've seen this morning. Why don't we stand and let's pray.